Ian Hutchinson, physicist and MIT professor, asks a question. The question is, can a scientist believe in miracles? Well, he happens to be a scientist, and he believes in miracles. But what most people, what most Americans don't understand is what the Bible teaches about miracles. Because a lot of people take a view of God that he is a God who is far away, far off, and he leaves the universe running naturally, and then every once in a while he tweaks it and a miracle occurs. But the Christian understanding, and if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's writing in Colossians, it talks about a God who holds everything together, who created everything and holds it all together. And so our view of God is that if he took a day off, everything would fall apart. Creation as it exists is held together by God. Every atom, every molecule, all the universe is held together by God. And so, in this manner, it is not out of the ordinary for God that's involved in creation at that point to extraordinarily perform a miracle. And so as we look at the book of John and look at it from the idea of signs, which is totally new to me, we're looking at miracles that if John wouldn't have wrote them, we would have never known about, even though they were common knowledge to the average Christian during that time period. Because you got to remember, before the word was written, they shared the stories verbally. There was oral tradition. And this old apostle, probably, if not the last, we knew he was the last living apostle, but at the time he wrote this was probably 40 to 45 years after Jesus' death. And he writes this so that we might believe. That we might believe. He saw, so he believed. But we haven't seen, yet we believe. And Jesus told Thomas, you know, blessed are those who believe, yet they have not seen. We are of that generation. So old John, a few years before he writes Revelation, he writes this book. And we're skipping parts of the book, and if you want to catch one of the other parts of the book today, come with me to the Loyal Berean class, because I'm teaching on John 3 today, because I think it's a vital passage out of the book of John. And all of this that I'm preaching on is one-time stories that John writes about that nobody else writes about so far. These stories aren't contained in any of the other Gospels. They're true stories, by the way. They're just not fish tales. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we're going to look at a miracle and a message. And Jesus doesn't do these things in a random way. He does them with a specific purpose, and I want you to pay especially close attention to the miracle that we study today. So in John 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. This must have been a beautiful place. But what I find fascinating as I study Scripture is the meaning of the words and the meaning of the words of the place. And Bethesda actually means a house of mercy, a house of mercy. Isn't that fascinating? Because as we read this passage, I want you to place this in your mind. Was it a house of mercy? What was going on there? In verses 3 through 6, he says, in these lay a multitude of invalids. Now think about this. House of mercy, a bunch of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. There's not very many places that we can go in the United States that we would see all that today. I can remember in my childhood, asylums or old folks' homes or what they call the county farm. You remember those places? Now, you might have seen that there, but lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. That's almost older than I am. Thank you. That's a long time, 38 years. But when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a question, isn't it? Do you want to be healed? Now I don't want to be mean or negative, but do you know some people that specialize in being sick? Anybody know anybody that they're really, really good at sick? I know some people like that. That if they have a hangnail, you're going to know about it. If they've had a surgery 10 years ago, you're going to know about it. And so Jesus is asking this question. You're thinking, obviously, everybody around that pool wants to be healed. But he picks out one guy who'd been there a long time, and probably a particularly hard case is what I would call him, and said, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, folks, I want to ask you something this morning, and I don't want to be harsh, but do you want to be healed? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want God to do a work in your life? Not always do we say yes, do we? Do you want to be transformed by God? And then I want you to think back to realize in this moment that Jesus was there in that first century experience in Bethesda, the House of Mercy, with all of these other invalids around him, that we are never too sick, never too lost, never too sinful for God's power. God specializes in hard cases and in hard things and in hard lives. And what I love about our God is there's nobody too far gone. And when people come into our doors that are desperate for God, this is the right place because our God still transforms lives. He still does miracles. And I submit to you that the greatest miracle is salvation and life transformation through the Spirit and the power and the grace of God. That is what he specializes in. So we need to remember that spiritual health is more important than physical health. Spiritual health is more important than physical health. There was an old coon hunter that had a particularly great world-class coon dog. But the guy was experiencing all kinds of allergies. He could barely breathe. And he went into the doctor and he told him what was going on. And the doctor said, I know that you love coon hunting, and I know that you love your dog, but your dog, you are allergic to your dog. You need to get rid of that dog." And the guy kind of listened and he looked at the old doctor, and the doctor just had this feeling that he wasn't hearing him and he wasn't going to do what he said. And so he said, "Well, so what are you going to do about this?" The old coon hunter said, "Well, you know, I'm going to get one of them second opinions." And the doctor said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, it's easier to find another doctor than it is a good coon dog." You see, spiritual health is more important than physical health. I had a friend who asked me a question that just stopped me dead in my track just a few years ago. He's our strategic planner. His name's Wade Hampton, and we've become really good close friends and confidants. And he said to me this. He said, "Chris, how important is your physical health to you?" And it was a dead stop for me. And I took a breath and just thought about it. And I said, "You know, Wade, my physical health, I can't do what I do if I'm not healthy. I can't pastor, I can't be engaged in my family, I can't do that." And so it changed my life. It changed my eating habits, changed my exercise, it changed a lot of things. But I'm telling you, folks, that our spiritual health is more important than even that. So how spiritual healthy are you, and how spiritually healthy do you want to be? Because our spiritual health affects our physical health. Are you positive? Are you optimistic? Do you have a hope and do you have a faith? Because guess what? You live years longer if you do. Now, this coronavirus is going on right now. Some of us are bumping elbows, kicking feet. You know, some of us by faith are shaking hands. We've had to postpone our trip to Israel this year because of the coronavirus right now. But listen, that's a threat that we have, but is it as large a threat as we believe it is? Because those that have intrinsic faith, that it flows from the inside out, aren't as worried about it as those that have extrinsic faith, that are going through the motions, and it really hasn't entered into their spirit and in their lives. There's a difference. I'm fascinated with the research. But spiritual health, again, is more important than physical health. And if you think with me, perhaps Jesus intentionally chose the veteran Bethesda pool invalid to prove his divine grace. Even today, God may choose difficult people through whom he will prove his grace. Have you ever just been fascinated by what God has done? I've heard people say, young people say, and they'll see another person here, and they say, well, I would have never believed that if I wouldn't have seen that because of what God has done. And that we see that here all the time. And so there's not a case too hard. Now let's look at verse 7 of this passage. It says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Now let me just talk to you about the magic of this pool. Now, if you're carrying a KJV Bible, King James Version Bible, you have all the verses. But now the newer translations of the Bible hold out some of the verses there about the angel. They believed an angel would come and stir the water. They believe in the process of the translation and the copying of the Bible that one scribe somewhere added that to the passage. And so probably the most accurate translations or manuscripts don't have those verses in there. But what they believed was that there was magic going on in that pool, and that's why this group of invalids were gathered around that pool. And the excuse, here's the 38-year-old or 38-year-long victim. He couldn't get in the water fast enough, so therefore he was not healed. You see, when you're really sick, a miracle is preferable to magic. Some of us think that if we pray enough, kind of magically, something will happen. But what we are actually looking for, and what I pray for when people come forward in church, I believe there's more power when we all pray together in unison. And I just believe that God hears that, and it's a stronger prayer because we are gathered, but we're praying for a miracle. We're not believing in magic. We are submitting it to the Father. His will be done. But I want you to notice that a lot of people are carrying some magic with them. If we do this, or say this, or do that. No, it comes under the sovereignty of God. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9a. He says, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's pretty straightforward. The guy just obeyed. He obeyed, didn't he? Jesus didn't, you know, say a prayer. He didn't say, you know, any magic words. The water didn't stir. It was just the presence of the Son of God around that pool. And he only picked one, and the man obeyed. Now, I want to do a comparison really quick from last week to this week. Just want to look at it. And the comparison is between the royal official, his son healing, and today. First of all, we had the royal official that sought Jesus out and the invalid of today in John 5. Sought Jesus, the royal official did, Jesus sought him. The royal official pleaded for health. Jesus said, "Do you want to be healed?" Huge difference. And then he expressed the miracle privately. Jesus said, "Yeah, just go home. Just go home. Your son will live." In this moment, Jesus healed publicly. In the previous, in chapter 4, with the official son, there's no sin mentioned, but we're going to see in this passage that Jesus mentions sin. I think it's very fascinating. Here, the official was motivated to believe, and here Jesus worked without the man's belief. Isn't that fascinating? Now, let me talk to you about why I think Jesus did this miracle the way he did it, about the message. Look in John chapter 5, verse 9b. Now, that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. Now, we don't practice the Sabbath like maybe we used to on a Sunday. Now, the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is Saturday. But growing up, when I was young, I can remember there wasn't a whole lot open on Sunday. It drove me crazy. As a little boy, hyperactive boy, I mean, there wasn't anything on TV, there wasn't anything to do. We'd eat dinner at Grandma's house, and then we had to go play or entertain ourselves. And so I got into a lot of trouble on Sunday afternoons. Everybody said take a nap, but you tell a hyperactive kid to take a nap, this doesn't happen. So we just don't have a concept of the Sabbath, and I hope that sometime in your schedule throughout your week, maybe on Saturday, maybe not, that you just rest. I try to practice the Sabbath in as much as I can to prepare for the first day, for Sunday. So here, look in verse 10 of chapter 5. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, this guy had been laying by a pool for 38 years. He was walking around. Wouldn't you think they would have said, "Wow, what happened to you? Tell me the story." But what'd they see? A man walking around with his bed probably rolled up under his arm. "Hey, you're sinning." Because in their minds, the rules were more important than the grace that had been received in this miracle. And I believe even today, we're not comfortable with grace. We're more comfortable in the rules. This is what you should do. And it's my rules and not your rules that count. So my rules, if you don't live up to my rules, then you're wrong. Or if I don't live up to your rules, I'm wrong. And we're stuck there instead of seeing the grace of God. Look at verse 11. It says, here's what the invalid says. He said, "But he answered him, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" Now, this is the greatest excuse there ever was. Because the Son of God, he didn't even know who he was, had told him to take up his bed and walk. So go sin, invalid. They asked him, "Who is this, the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And he didn't know who it was. He didn't know who had healed him. Isn't that amazing? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So this guy had no faith at all in Jesus. Didn't even know who he was. And yet God healed him. Now, this is, again, in verse 14, I think this, I mean, this is, I've never thought about this before this way. after Jesus had found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse can happen or may happen to you." Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, as I have studied this passage this week, I had all kinds of commentators try to explain this, that Jesus didn't mean that physical sickness and sin were correlated. And you and I all, we know that some sins lead to what? Physical health problems. I mean, if you're a worrier, we know that anxiety and worry can make you physically sick. It can draw down your immune system. We know that other things, unsafe sex practices, can, you know, immorality can lead to sexually transmitted diseases or infections. We know that. It's really simple. Jesus is saying, hey, don't sin anymore or it could get worse. I mean, what could be worse than 38 years of being an invalid laying by a pool? Could it get any worse than that? But Jesus said it could. So I would bet on Jesus every time. And so what does the man do? Does he hear Jesus? What's he do? He walks away, verse 15, and the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So he doesn't just say, hey, Jesus, thanks for healing me. Hey, Jesus, I'm going to seek forgiveness and I'm try to not practice sin. But no, he goes to tell them, hey, it was Jesus who told me to take up my bed and walk. Tattletale. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now, again, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, this was a bad move politically for Jesus. I don't know if you're following. I'm not very political, but I don't know if you're following any of the internet or the national politics right now and the whole primary thing. I don't know if you are, but saying this was not a good idea. This was not the politically correct move for Jesus. And then verse 18, it tells us why. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, folks, we get lost in the man-made rules, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did 2,000 years ago. We can link there. The hypocrisy and the formalism of religious observance link the first century with our modern time. We lack the man-made rules. We are not comfortable with grace. Things are changing in church world. And we need to get back to the core of what Jesus really said. Jesus wasn't lost in the Sabbath law because the Sabbath was created for man. That he was sovereign, he and God. Like I said, when Ian Hutchinson said, we have a God who holds everything together, even on the Sabbath, thank God, or on a Sunday, God holds the whole universe together. And if he didn't, it would all fall apart and disintegrate. You see, many times religious tradition and political bureaucracy stand in the way when people need life. And that's what that man needed. He had no faith. He didn't even know who healed him. But Jesus was demonstrating the power of God on the Sabbath to bring man into an understanding of who he was. And if you follow this chapter along, Jesus gives evidence after evidence of that he was the Messiah. He was claiming who he was. When God chooses to act, he can do so independent of any other source, including us. Amen? Now, we think we have a lot of control, but I'll tell you, the longer I live, the more I realize the less control I have and the more control God has. And to end, In John, in the book of John, miracles are not produced by faith. They produce faith. Wrapping this up this morning, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in miracles? Do I believe in miracles? Do I trust in a God that controls everything? And am I willing to give up that control in my life and have faith in that kind of God and allow Him to produce faith in me? And the question then becomes, what do I fear? What am I anxious about? Is it the coronavirus? Is it the political situation in our country? Is it the next new fear or anxiety-producing thing? Or are we going to put our faith and our trust in the God who's Lord of everything, not just the Sabbath? Will you please stand as I pray? Father God, we are so grateful for the work that you do, the hope that we have, and Lord, the way you rule and reign in sovereignty with, Father, our lives, the nations, the universe. A lot of times I feel so small, we feel so small, but yet you love us and know us intimately, and you gave your Son to sacrifice himself for us because you love us in that radical, crazy kind of way that only you do. Father, I just pray for these, your people, that you'll bless them, they will find favor, or you will give them favor and faith. And Father, for that next step that they need to walk by faith and not by sight, that next step they need, that you're prodding them, that you're reminding them that they need to do in their spiritual life, that is so much more important than their physical life, Lord, that they will obey. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.